for 31, we saw where Jacob left the land of Paddan Aram or Haran, city of Haran, and has now been called by God to go back home. And I want you to think of how much that means to you whenever you've been gone from home for 20 years. 20 years is quite some time. And yet here he is, a man who's about 97 years old by the time we get to chapter 32. And God has told him to go home. He talks it over with Rachel and Leah, and they say, do whatever God has told you to do. And in traveling back, they get about 10 days along the journey, and Laban tracks them down, seeking this conversation, angry, upset that they left so secretly. And the night before Laban meets up with Jacob, God intercedes and sends a vision through a dream to Laban, telling him, do not speak to Jacob either good or evil. He says, don't, not good or bad. And so sure enough, they come together. And if you remember at the end of chapter 31, they make a covenant together that they're not going to pass by this heap of testimony, all these stones that they had gathered together. I won't pass by here to harm you. You won't pass by here to harm me. And they're up in the land of Gilead, which is east of the Jordan River, close to where the Sea of Galilee is. And so here it is, Jacob making this move to go home, just like what God told him to. He's had this encounter with Laban. Everything in the end has worked out fine. Now as he presses forward to get even closer to home, now here's something different coming at him on the other side. There's a little river called the Jabbok River that flows kind of as a tributary in one way from the Jordan River. It flows out on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and it kind of separates the northern part from the southern part on the eastern side of the Jordan River Valley. And so here it comes to this very pivotal point. Laban is taking off back home for north. Jacob and his family, servants, children, wives, livestock, everything together. Chapter 32 opens up this way. It says, now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And what's so unique is it just tells you this aspect of the story. Laban's just left. You think of the opportunities that Jacob has had. I mean, whenever he was in Bethel, he saw angels ascending and descending on this ladder, the gate to heaven. And so now here he is, and he interacts again with the angels of God. And I want you to notice it just gives you one statement in verse 2. Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he named that place Mahanaim or Mahanaim. He doesn't really say anything to them, which is really unique in terms of what's recorded. It doesn't tell you anything much about their encounterment with each other other than the fact of Jacob saw them. He saw these angels of God. And he decides, I mean, Bethel was the house of God. Now, Mahanaim is, this is God's camp. This is where he resides. And Mahanaim literally means two camps. Now, we're going to understand a little bit more about that as we go. It's as if it's telling you that detail and you already know where that is. But now you're going to get the story as to why. I don't know if you've ever had that time in life where you travel around, you hear kind of a unique name and you go, oh, I wonder what happened here that they would name it that. And then all of a sudden you maybe open up the history books or something that's around or for our day and time, like a monument or something, and you find out why. Whenever the children of Israel are in the wilderness, it's as if he goes ahead and assumes they know what this is about. And yet maybe they don't, but they will as they later on take over the promised land. But then he says, so he named that place Mahanaim. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now, the difference in terms of distance from where he is whenever the story with Laban takes place and where Seir is about 100 miles. So don't think this is some close distance like just going around the corner. But he sends his messengers 100 miles away to the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And of course, Edom are the descendants of Esau. Then verse 4, he also commanded them, Jacob's messengers, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. You think about this message in verses 4 and 5. What do you see as some of the main themes of what Jacob wants to make sure that his older brother Esau knows? He's done well. He's coming in peace, and he doesn't need anything. He says, I'm not coming back for possessions. I've got plenty of possessions. And he's humble. You notice how many times as he goes through in verse 4, he says, my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob. Verse 5, he goes on to say, I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Does this sound a whole lot different than the type of things that were done 20 years before whenever he left? Quite a difference, isn't it? You can kind of compare this chapter with the previous chapters. Can you see a big difference in the character of who Jacob is now? I mean, he left without, you know, his brother even knowing about it because he was running for his life. Remember what where his brother was at 20 years ago? The only comfort I'm going to find is the day that Dad dies, I'm going to kill you too. Well, that's quite something. It just so happens their father's still alive. Now, you see the way he talks about this. He says, I've been with Laban. And, of course, Esau would know that Laban is Rebekah's brother. Then, notice this next aspect, verse 6. The messengers return to Jacob. So they take this message down, seemingly to Esau, and then the messengers come back with something to tell Jacob. He says, the messengers return to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Well, what a message to get back. Here, he's tried in terms of saying, You're the one that I'm here to serve. I'll do your bidding in terms of what you desire. You're the one who's going to be Lord over me. And if you remember, the blessing was the older will serve the younger. So you know how things were left 20 years ago. He says, furthermore, we just want you to know Esau's coming and he's got 400 men with him. Eric. Well, it was decided before they were even born, whenever you look through Romans. And so you realize, but yet that blessing also comes through about whenever his father, Isaac, gives the blessing to him unknowingly in one sense. Chuck. Right. You start to take things, and I want you to see the assumptions that Jacob makes. Because notice the next verse. Verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. There's Mahanaim in terms of two groups. He takes all that he has and divides it into two groups. Now, very specifically, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Why? 400 men are coming. How's that going to go? It talks about Jacob having many male and female servants. I mean, he's got 12 kids. He's got four wives. And yet, this is not some army. And 400 are coming down, and he's so afraid and distressed. I want you to pose a little difference here. between chapter 31. Whenever Laban encounters Jacob, does Jacob have boldness? Yes, he does. And why? Because what does he know? He's had integrity. He's done what's right. And now he's come down to accuse him of all these things. Yet whenever he hears about these men of Esau that are coming, why is he not so bold? Because he know he mistreated. He know he didn't do him right. Isn't it amazing how your character has a direct effect on what happens inside of your heart? Whenever he knew he was doing things according to what was righteous and good, he could have boldness. Not arrogance, but boldness. Whenever he looks back 20 years ago, knowing the last thing I did with my brother was to be deceptive. And I stole the blessing. I bought the birthright. And so here it is. I'm coming back. And he, remember, why is he coming back? God told him to. And so he's trusting God, but now all of a sudden, 400 men are coming. And he's greatly afraid and he's distressed. And you notice he's already taking this group that he has and he's dividing them into two companies. Now, let's take a little bit of a deeper dive on this. Hold your place in Genesis 32. We'll be back. Look over at Psalm 38, 18. Psalm 38, 18. Notice a statement. Of course, here's David that's writing this psalm. He says, "For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety. Why? Because of my sin." If you've ever wondered, why does anxiety come upon us? What would David tell you? Have you been living right? He says, or do you recognize your guilt? Because what's going on inside of Jacob? Why is he so greatly afraid and distressed? He remembers his sin. Here are 400 men who he knows are coming. And yet he says, I confess my iniquity. Here's David talking about confessing his guilt. If you notice with Jacob, he's not necessarily doing that yet. He says, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. If you want to make your life an ever slippery, uncertain place, just keep on doing the things you know are wrong. Because anytime things don't go your way, what will you assume? This is happening because of my sin. And what's interesting about the old evil conscience, it'll convict you. You know you deserve this. Now, I want you to get even to the New Testament. Look over at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul's writing. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And where's Paul writing this from? Prison. You mean even in prison, there's something to rejoice about? What has Paul come to realize? There's joy in the Lord. The circumstances don't matter. He says, here he is sitting in prison. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case you think I don't mean it, again, I say rejoice. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. When people are full of anxiety, do they usually have gentleness? They're on edge, aren't they? Even the small things really, really trigger them. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Sweet reasonableness is really an idea here. Then he says, the Lord is near. Is this about a judgment aspect about the Lord being near? Or is this about, do you know who is walking together with you in what is right? If you will rejoice, what do you know? The Lord is near. Even in the midst of difficulties, like being in prison for doing what's right, even being in a workplace where you feel like you're being taken advantage of, but you know you're doing what's right. Can you rejoice in that? You know, I still get a paycheck. Then, verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. There it is. Scripture says it, so we don't have to worry about it anymore. You're going to have to choose it, aren't you? He says, be anxious for nothing. Think about how many things we get anxious about. And literally, of course, as you probably already know, the Greek word for anxiety literally means to be pulled in opposite directions. And the two opposite directions are these. Am I going to go after the physical side of things on how they look? Or am I going to go after the spiritual things to know this is the direction God wants me to go? Because when you try to hold on to both, what do you find yourself in the middle of? Anxiety. Yet if you let go of the fleshly mindset, what do you find? You find peace. But if you let go of the spiritual side, what do you find? Turmoil and even more anxiety, right? So he says, be anxious for nothing. So what are you supposed to do then? He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He says, in everything, what are you supposed to really turn and do whenever you start to feel some form of anxiety? Pray. And typically we think of praying for, oh, please let this all work out. As opposed to going, you know, God, I'm here to serve you. What's your will in this? If I have to struggle, because where's Paul at? He's in prison. There's a time in Acts chapter 16 where Paul's in prison with Silas in Philippi. And they pray, they sing hymns of praise, and they pray. And there's one thing you know for certain, they're not praying for. They're not praying for release, because whenever the earthquake happens at midnight, they don't get up and run. They don't go, it's the Lord's will. He's freed us. All of our chains have fallen off. Instead, the jailer comes in about to kill himself. And what do they say? Don't harm yourself. We're all here. Now, you see what's at hand. What did Paul and Silas know without it being said? Who is near? God is near. And by the time daylight comes, they've been fed. They've had their wounds washed. And the Philippian jailer and all of his household have been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Isn't it interesting how God can use us when we'll really let go of the flesh and hold on to the Spirit instead of anxiety in the midst of it all? Notice he says, in everything by prayer and supplication, and an easy way to remember what supplication means, just look at the first half of the word. It literally means to supply something. God, I need you to supply something. I'm weak in this moment. I need your strength. I don't have wisdom in this situation. I'm not quite sure which way to go. Will you grant me the wisdom? And I'll seek you and you alone. And what will God do? Will he take care of his children? He certainly will. Then he says, with supplication and with thanksgiving. And this is not a sarcastic thanksgiving. Thanks for this. It's the idea of, what can I learn through this situation? What can I learn through these medical problems? What can I learn through these family situations? He says, let's be thankful. And he says, and let your requests be made known to God. Notice how it talks about it as a request. I'm requesting something of God. I need you to supply something. Did Jacob need God to supply something in his situation? What did he want God to supply? We'll find out here in a little bit. But notice it here. He says, let your request be made known to God. You respond like this. Gratitude, asking God to supply, recognizing that the Lord is near, having a gentleness about you in the moment. rejoicing before the Lord, and look at what happens. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And all of a sudden, when you let go of flesh in the midst of anxiety, what does God grant? Peace. Isn't it amazing when you can find peace even in the midst of such difficult situations? And if you think about this one, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, it's bigger than what you understand. It affects you in ways you don't anticipate. He says, well, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that word for guard is a military term. And what I find a little ironic is, I wonder if Paul has seen any guards lately. He says, here these guards are. And for Paul, who's in prison, usually you think about guards as being like, oh, you know, they're the rough ones. They're dealing with him. To realize for Paul being in prison, there are people outside that want to kill Paul. What are those guards doing for Paul? Protecting him. And to go, is that the way we see the peace of God, is going, that is what's protecting me right now. Because I know the Lord is near. I know there's so many things to be thankful for. I know there are things I desperately need from God, but he's going to have to supply them as I look to him, rejoicing. And you see here, I've got to let go of the self-centered. I've got to let go of what I want in this. I've got to let go of how does this turn out for me, and go, what is the will of God in this moment but to walk worthy of his calling? To be gentle and kind and patient and loving and forgiving. Then notice how it continues on here. He says, well, guard your hearts and your minds, because what needs to be protected? The way you think and what your motives are. He says, your hearts and your minds. In Christ Jesus. So is this available to anybody who's outside of Christ? Well, there's something to be thankful for. Another blessing that we get to enjoy in Christ. Peace in the midst of turmoil. Peace that's not determined by circumstance. Now, verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. If you're in the midst of anxiety and all of a sudden you hear this story about, hey, there's 400 men from Esau who are coming. Is Jacob dwelling on these kind of things? What's he anticipating? This is going to be a battle. And you notice, whenever here he is in all this distress and all this great fear, what a time to go, should I appeal to God? You're going to find out he does. And you realize sometimes our first thoughts are, what's the worst possible thing that could happen? Does that ever help your anxiety? When are we going to learn? Right? When are we going to learn? Then, verse 9, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. He says, peace doesn't just come and God goes, okay, you have peace. What do we have to do? We're going to have to practice it. We're going to have to learn it. And Paul's saying, you saw it in me. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And then he says, and the God of peace will be with you. He can grant you peace in the middle of your own death. Isn't that something? Isn't that kind of amazing that whenever Jesus is dying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's finished. Here it is. Now, you start to notice through these things, over and over again. Now, look back at Genesis chapter 32. Look at Jacob's response. Here he is, greatly afraid, distressed, feels like 400 men are marching. He knows 400 men are marching his way. And so verse 9, here's the prayer of a 97-year-old man. And I want you to kind of think about that. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, covenant God, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. He says, you're a covenant God and you made me a promise. You told me to go home and I'm honoring you. And it's not looking good. He says, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. I will take care of you. Then notice his next statement in verse 10. This is quite a prayer. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. It's an amazing thing when you get old. When you get old and you look back in life and you realize that you came from so little. I'm often amazed people who grew up poor, and I'm going to even say dirt poor, that whenever they get older and they talk about those old times, usually they talk about them with fondness. It's kind of interesting. Living in a world that goes after physical, material things with all the gusto they can find, and yet here they are, they look back on those times, typically because it's a family that was well knit together. They spent time together. They had joy together. They endured difficulties together. But I want you to listen to Jacob here. He says, I am unworthy of all your loving kindness. Your keeping of all your covenant promises. Who am I to think I'm worthy of that? Wow. He says, I'm unworthy of your faithfulness. Out of all the things that you are, who am I that you would keep your promise to me? It's not usually the way we talk about promises in a covenant God, is it? We think in terms of, well, God said he'll do it, so he's got to do it, right? Do we ever think, who am I that God would keep his covenant and faithfulness with me? And then notice what he refers to. Remember, it's been 20 years since he had been in this place. He says, I crossed over the Jordan and all I had in my hand was a staff. He says, and now when I come back, he says, we're two companies. Remember the name of this place? Mahanehum, two companies. What is that name really about? Is it about the faithfulness of God? Is it about God keeping his covenant promises? Is it about, you know, I'm not worthy for God to do this for me, but look at his loving kindness. Look at his covenant love, keeping his, faithful to keep his promises. He says, I left here with just a stick of wood in my hand. And now it is so big and so prosperous with all these livestock, all these servants. Look at all these children. Look at these wives. Look at all these camels, donkeys. Why me? Typically, when people say, why me? What are they referring to? Despair and trouble. Why is it we don't see the flip side of that coin when we see the blessings of Jesus to go, why me? Why me? Because that's the genuineness of this moment. And I want you to notice here he comes. Look at verse 11. He says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. Now, I want you to notice the way he states it here. He says, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. He doesn't say he's concerned just about himself. He says, what about this family that I have? And you start looking around and seeing this picture. This is not some selfish prayer about, just deliver me. I don't care what happens to anything else. He says, take care of me. Okay? You see these things as he responds. The initial reaction is not necessarily what's great, but it's typical. We do the same things, don't we? But then the question comes, are we going to pray to God with thanksgiving? Because do you hear thanksgiving in his statements? Who am I? I'm not worthy. Am I? I am unworthy of all this loving kindness. He says, deliver me. He says, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the children and the mothers with the children, verse 12. For you said, now notice, he's already appealed to him as the covenant God. He's already said, you've already kept your promises with me, so I know you're trustworthy. Then he says, for you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Now keep in mind, he's got a pretty big family, but he can still count them. He's going, I know what your promise is, and I know we're not there yet. And I know your faithfulness. And I know I'm not worthy for you to be faithful to me, but I know who you are. Now, you see what's at hand here. Then look at verse 13. So he spent the night there. So he stays right there in Mahanaim. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. Notice what his prayer leads him to do next. What's he ready to do now? Let me give you a gift. The messenger's already told you that I'm not here for war. I'm here to be your servant. And you're sending 400 men my way. Now, the ironic thing is, if you already know how this story goes, fantastic. But here in the moment, every part of his anticipation is about these 400 men are not coming in peace. And so he says, you know what? What can I do? And he says, and he spent the night there. You ever had a night like that? Where you're unsure about what's coming? You know what God's promised. You know your background and the way you treated these people before is not the best. And it's not good. Last thing you did before you saw them 20 years ago was to deceive them. And in a way, to rob someone of a blessing. And now, here he is. And he's saying, he spent the night there, and when he woke up, he decided, or whether he slept at all, the morning comes, he says, here's what I'm going to do. Verse 14. Present for his brother Esau, verse 14. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. Are you getting the idea? This is a pretty big number of livestock. He had better have a lot of servants if he's going to find a way to get them where he wants them to go. Then, here's this big flock and herd, verse 16. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between the droves. You just kind of almost imagine, like, this is a gift parade. I mean, of coming down and coming through. And imagine every time, whenever they come through, he's got a statement that he wants them to say. Look at verse 17. He commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong? And where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong?'" Already anticipating. When he starts to see all these animals, he's going to go, "Oh, where'd you come from? Whose animals are these? And where are you going?" Well, that's what a herdsman would ask. Verse 18, because you might have flocks of your own and going, "Oh, you know, there's only so much pasture around here." Verse 18, "Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us.'" Now, if you notice the way it lists the groups, back in verses 14 and 15, you have a group of goats, female and male. You have a group of sheep, ewes and rams. You have a group of camels and their colts, their young ones. A group of cows and bulls. And a group of donkeys. You start counting through, you come up with four or five different groups and going, with each group that comes, "Hey, these are a gift. They're a gift to you. And don't worry, Jacob's behind us." And you go, and then comes the next group. And then comes the next group. And then comes the next group. And you're going, am I ever going to get to see Jacob? I mean, just one after another. Then, verse 19. "Then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the droves." I mean, we saw that there's five different droves, just if you divide up the animals. He says, "Even to the third and to the fourth and the fifth," whatever. He says, "all those who followed the droves, saying, 'After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him.'" He says, what is Jacob trying to make a point of? I come in peace. I come to give you a gift. And in his mind, he's thinking, because God has given me all this. So what should I do with it? I'll give it. I'll give it away. Then verse 20, "And you shall say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us.'" He's back there. He's coming. You'll see him. You'll meet him. I know it's been 20 years. Then he says, "Your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.'" Now, once again, here's Jacob's perception. He's prayed to God to supply things. But what's he trying to do in the end here? Maybe if I just buy him off. Maybe this will be enough. He says, maybe just perhaps he'll accept me back. And so he says, after I just see his face, maybe he'll accept me. Verse 21. "So the present passed on before him." Do you appreciate how it says that? The present. It's not present time. It's all these animals and the servants. He says, "So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp." He stays back another night in the camp because it's going to take time to move all those flocks. And all those camels and all those donkeys and all those bulls and cows. And so here the groups go. Here's the droves that go on before him. They all have the same message that they're going to repeat. And he stays right there. And he says, well, he himself spent that night in the camp. And we're just going to leave you right there on the cliffhanger. Because he's about to wrestle with who he perceives as God. And then we'll see what God has already done. All right. Next week we'll come back, we'll pick up in verse 22.